Now will you take your Bible, please, and join me again for a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. If you have your Bible there, open your Bible to John chapter 3 and verse 22, where we will look at the last verses of the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Reading in the New King James Translation, beginning at verse 22, we find these words: "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." Well, as we saw in our last study, at the end of our last study, we meet John the Baptist again here in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Before we look at these words by John the Baptist, some of them perhaps, and a word spoken about him, listen to these words from the first chapter. Let me put you in remembrance of these words. Verse 19 of chapter 1. "Now this is the record of John, or the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you have to say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one in the wilderness crying, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. In our last study, by way of illustration, we looked at those words in Genesis chapter 3. The first words that God spoke to fallen man, which were questions, remember? "Where are you?" Those are the first spoken words of God to fallen man. And when man responded to that question, "Where are you?" God responded with another question: "Who told you, or who made you know that?" That question, we said, "Where are you?" implied that there's some place we are all supposed to be. Now here we have another great question, which is found many times in the scripture. The question the Pharisees, or those sent from the Pharisees, asked John the Baptizer: "Who are you? What do you have to say about yourself?" Now that's a profound question, especially if you would think of the Lord asking you or me or John the Baptizer that question. It's a profound question because just as the question, "Where are you?" implies there's some place we're supposed to be, "Who are you?" implies that there's somebody we're supposed to be. When you think of these great things Jesus said about John the Baptizer, it makes you want to stop and look at this man about whom the Scripture says so little. To be as great as Jesus said he was, the Scripture says so little about him. It makes you want to just camp on these words about him to see if you can't find some clue to his greatness. No man born of woman was greater than he, Jesus said. No prophet born of woman was greater than he. We suggested in our last study that the key to his greatness could have been in his humility. The key to his greatness could have been in the fact that he accepted the limits of his limitations and the responsibility for his ability. I think a lot of the anxiety and grief and emotional pain that people have today can stem from the fact that they simply will not accept the limits of their limitations, and they insist on doing things that they really are not gifted or qualified to do. The parable of the talents and other teachings in the scripture seem to suggest that when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, the thing that's going to be a problem to most of us will not be the fact that we couldn't accept the limits of our limitations, but that we did not accept the responsibility for our God-given ability. That seems to be taught in these parables, like the parable of the talents. But as you look for the key to the greatness of John the Baptist, could it be in the fact that this man simply knew who he was? When they ask him, "Who are you?" He didn't want to talk about who he was. He just kept talking about Jesus. And they ask him, "Well, are you Elijah?" Some people think that he was the reincarnation of Elijah. John should have settled that argument forever in the first chapter when he said, "I am not Elijah." And then they said, "Are you that prophet?" In Deuteronomy, Moses prophesied the coming of the Messiah by calling him a very special prophet, and the Jews were familiar with that prophecy. So they asked him, "Are you that prophet?" He said, "No, I'm not." And they said, "Well, we've been sent on a mission, John, and we have to take an answer back with us. Now give us something to take back to the people who commissioned us to come out and interview you. As we go back to them, give us something to tell them. What do you have to say about yourself?" And then you have this great statement, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, as Isaiah said." They say, if you look up the word self in the dictionary, you may be surprised at its definition. This little word, self, is defined in the dictionary as the individuality, the uniqueness of any given person that makes him distinct from every other person. Let me repeat that. The individuality, the uniqueness of any given person that makes him distinct from every other person. According to the dictionary, that's yourself. Now, what did John mean when he said what he did about himself? I think it's fascinating to trace the word self through the scripture, which I have obviously done with a concordance. If you take the word self or himself or herself or themselves, in whatever form it might occur in, and trace it through the scripture, it's a revelation. What you really focus when you trace the word self through the scripture is a kind of a study about the good and acceptable and perfect will of God that he has for every human being. Because really, according to the dictionary, that's yourself. When God decided that you were going to exist, when he decided that I was going to exist, I believe the scripture teaches he had a plan for you and a plan for me. He had a mold, and every time he brought one of us into this world, he broke the mold. In other words, there isn't anybody like you. There never has been, there never will be, and there shouldn't be today. Because it's the will of God that each one of us should be unique and individual, unlike anybody else, distinct from every other person on earth. In the Gospels, when Jesus said, "What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose himself? Or what would a man give in exchange for himself?" You see what he might have been getting at? When he was saying, if somebody offered you the deed to every piece of property on earth, every bit of wealth in this world, in exchange for yourself, don't you take it? in the Old Testament, you have an illustration of a man named Esau who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. I think there's a great illustration there. Suppose God's plan for you meant that you should have training. Maybe, let's say, God wants you to be a medical missionary. And let's suppose that when you finish college and you're about to go on to medical school, a beautiful young lady, let's assume you're male, and this beautiful young lady wants you to go to work for her father and marry her and then have all the things that young people want right now and not have to sacrifice. I heard a definition of maturity that went like this. Maturity is delayed gratification. Maturity is the ability to delay gratification to achieve some goals. Well, let's suppose you're not all that mature, and so you give up your plans for medical school, and you marry the girl and go to work for her father. I believe the story of Esau says one day you'll call that a bowl of soup, because for that bowl of soup, you sold your birthright. Anything you give in exchange for yourself, this sacred identity that God has for you and for me, it's like there's a conspiracy from the day you're born to keep you from becoming yourself. Now, I believe that experience tells us that we are many different persons. To a degree, we are the person we think we are. We call that our ego. We are the person that people think we are. That's our reputation. We are the person we are. That's our character. We are, to some degree, the person we want to be. That's our ambition. And we are, to some degree, the person that we think people think we are. And we call that our self-image or our self-worth. There's so much talk about that these days. But from among all these different persons that to some degree we are, there's this other person. We call it in our two studies previous to this one study, the greatest design in the world, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for you. To some degree, perhaps, we are that person. Now, when the Bible uses self, when Jesus said, what would a man give in exchange for himself, or what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost himself? I think he was talking about that person. The person that God wants us to be. If we come to Christ and have faith in Him and we're filled with the Spirit, which means we're controlled by the Spirit, if we surrender to Him and yield our life to Him and find His perfect will for us, that's when we recover ourselves. That's when we discover the person God really wants us to be. John the Baptizer is a great study in that. When they ask him, who are you? He says, this is who I am. And this is what I am, and this is where I am, because it's the will of God that I should be a voice, and that I should be crying out with that voice in a wilderness, and that my message in the wilderness with that voice lifted up is, make straight the way of the Lord. That's who I am, because that's who I'm supposed to be. The greatness of this man simply seems to be this, that when he came to the place where he had fulfilled who and what he was supposed to be, he knew he had fulfilled it, and he was only 31 and a half years of age. Now, in the second part of this paragraph, beginning at verse 28, you have some preachments, which could be preachments of John the Baptist. Some suggest they could be observations or commentary by John the Evangelist, the author of this gospel. Some even suggest these are the words of Jesus himself. Frankly, I think, this is my opinion now, in verse 28, John the Baptist begins to make some statements. I'm not the Christ. He goes on to say, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom, and then he must increase, and I must increase. He must increase, and I must decrease. Now, in verse 31, these statements go on. And in the translation from which I'm reading, the New King James, all these statements are in quotes. I believe, frankly, they're preachments of John the Baptizer. After he says, he must increase, but I must decrease, he says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. You see, he's bearing witness to Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the absolute preeminence of Christ. And these are just great preachments. He is above all. He who is of the earth would be any normally born human being, but he's saying that Jesus was not just a common, ordinary, earthly human being. He was from above. Jesus claimed that himself in his interview with Nicodemus, remember? And John goes on in verse 32 and says, what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony, meaning, generally speaking, people were not receiving the witness of Jesus Christ to himself and about himself. He came to his own, remember? The record told us in verse 12 of chapter 1 in the prologue. He went to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. This seems to be along that same line. And then he says, he who has received his testimony has certified or set to his seal that God is true. In Bible days, it was very important to set your seal to something. Many people couldn't read in those days, but they could affix a seal to a document that had been read to them just to bear witness that they believed what the document said. This affixing a seal had to do with ownership, and it certified many things. But here's a beautiful answer to our question, what is faith? You see, in chapter 3, the first 21 verses, you get this dogmatic claim of Jesus. I am God's only Son. I am God's only salvation for this world. I am God's only solution to the sin problem of this world. And you must believe that. As we said, that's very dogmatic. Well, having made this dogmatic claim as to who he was, God's only Son, God's only solution, God's only Savior, the Savior of the world. Now, John is just, John the Baptist, I believe, is adding his preachments to this, and he's letting it be known that he had affixed his seal to everything Jesus said about himself. And, of course, he's suggesting that if we really believe in the sense that the first 21 verses of John 3 told us we should believe, then we should affix our seal to the claims of Jesus Christ in John chapter 3, especially between verses 14 and 21. He says in verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure to him. Here's a great commentary on the life of Jesus. He spoke the words of God. We'll see in the seventh chapter of this gospel that Jesus himself will make that claim. My doctrine is not mine, he'll say in chapter 7, verse 16, but his that sent me. He'll tell us how we can know that's true. If any man wills to do God's will, he will know whether this teaching is from myself or whether it's from God, whether it's coming from God or just from another rabbi coming down the pike. That was essentially what he said. Well, Jesus was the man who came speaking the words of God, and the Spirit was not given by measure to him, meaning that he was completely filled with the Spirit. He was controlled by the Spirit. When we hear the expression Spirit-filled, we should realize that the Holy Spirit is not a liquid. The Holy Spirit is a person. And when the Scripture speaks of are having the Spirit by measure, it doesn't suggest that we have more or less of the Spirit so much as it suggests the Spirit has more or less of us. Once the Spirit takes up residence in the body of a human being, the question now is not, do you have more or less of the Spirit? The question is, how much of you does the Spirit have? Be not drunk with wine. Be not under the influence of alcohol, which is excessive, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, but be filled with the Spirit, which simply means just as a drunk man is under the influence of alcohol, we are to be under the influence or under the absolute control of the Holy Spirit. And when we are totally controlled by the Spirit, we are Spirit-filled. Jesus will make the claim in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. I do always the things that please the Father. That's the statement, that's the claim of a Spirit-filled man, one who is totally controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And I believe that's what John the Baptizer meant, if it was he who spoke these words, that God did not give the Spirit by measure to him. And then we know that whether it's John the Baptist or John the Evangelist, they're talking about Jesus when they say in verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." These are statements about Jesus that Jesus will make himself, especially in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 of the Gospel of John. But here in verse 36, you have a great gospel statement with which this great gospel chapter comes to a conclusion. I believe, as I said, it's John the Baptizer speaking when he says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." This reads very much like some verses in the little epistle of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. "This is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life." John the Baptizer, or John the Evangelist, gives us a great gospel statement here. It's a dogmatic statement again, which simply says salvation, or the quality of life that God meant for human beings to have, is only found through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way to this life, and there isn't any other way. I believe that's the clear statement of the Gospel of John again and again. As we said in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, and I am the life, and I am the truth." But he doesn't stop there. He adds this statement, "And no man cometh unto the Father but by me." In my opinion, even though it's not popular, that makes a dead-end street out of all the religions of the world. Jesus Christ is the way, and he is the only way. Jesus Christ is the life, and that's the only place you'll find this life, because this life is in him. And so the statement is, he who believes in the Son has this life, and he who does not believe shall not see life. And then you have this added statement, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, here's a statement that's clearly taught in the New Testament theology of the book of Romans. If you understand the gospel stated comprehensively by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, this is very, very clear. The wrath of God abides upon the one who does not believe in Jesus Christ. It's only through faith in Christ that this wrath of God can be turned away from us. I heard about a man who was staying in a small hotel, and in the middle of the night, they banged on his door and said, "This place is on fire. Get out of here." And he sat up in bed and said, "Well, I didn't start it." And then he went back to sleep. Now, that would sound foolish, wouldn't it, if that actually did happen? Didn't that sound foolish to you to hear that story? Well, theologically, it may be when you hear this bad news that the wrath of God is abiding upon man, including yourself, you may say, "Well, that isn't fair," or, "I'm not sure I believe that." That doesn't change the fact of the wrath of God abiding upon man. It's like the man who says, "I didn't start the fire, so I'm not going to get out of the burning hotel." The authors of Scripture do not discuss the theology or the philosophy of it. They just share the fact of it. They say, the wrath of God abides upon man. And it's only Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ that can make it possible for God to turn that wrath away from man and save man. Now, that's the message of the gospel, as we'll find it in John and in New Testament epistles, especially those written by the Apostle Paul. Well, we've come now to the end of chapter 3. What a marvelous chapter it is. Again, go back over the chapter and answer these three questions. Who is Jesus? What is faith? And what is life?